a proposal in a 4-to-1 vote. They voted to allow the construction and operation of a 24-hour Starbucks in Orchid. I know, look at Dave, he's like, oh my gosh. Corner of Bradley and Clark. So that was April 6th, 2016, okay? 2 years, 5 months ago, they approved that. In the weeks that followed, the existing tenant that was there, Domino's Pizza, they shuttered their business and they moved. And then the property sat for a few months. And a while later then, people and equipment kind of descended on the property and they removed the existing building and it sat for a few more months. By late August of 2017, which is still just over a year ago now, but a year and 5 months into the progress, construction looked like it was finally getting into full swing. Land had been graded, a foundation had been laid, framing was up, they were starting to kind of wall things in a little bit, and reports that people that talked to the landlord said, look, we're trying to get this done as quickly as we possibly can, and once we finish the construction part of things, then Starbucks said they can be moved in and open for business 6 weeks after we finish all of the construction on the property. Estimates at that point put the opening at perhaps the very, very early part of 2018, possibly even before the beginning of 2018. And then the property sat for a few more months. Construction took another leap forward, and it began to look as if coffee could be served any day. I mean, you know, signs were up, furniture was in, the parking lot was paved and striped, they were putting in landscaping. And then it sat for a few more months, and the weeds sprouted up. Our family kind of started to wonder how long the site would be under construction. The whole thing was approved while my daughter Sarah was in her senior year of high school. And so we thought, well, I wonder if it'll be done before she starts her first classes at Hancock. No. Okay, well, I wonder if it'll be done before she starts her second year at Hancock. No. Well, I wonder if it'll be done before she moves out to Clovis to finish up her degree at Fresno State. No, but finally opened for business here, what, about a week and a half ago, taking almost 2.5 years from the Planning Commission's okay to finally providing coffee. Now, that's got to be some coffee. It's been 2.5 years in the making. So, you know, I guess there's some things that you just can't rush in life, I presume, but I don't know about the rest of you. There were times I was looking at that thinking, they're just never going to finish that place. It's going to be this empty building just waiting, just tantalizing and taunting the coffee drinkers for all eternity here. Never going to finish it. Now, jumping out of Starbucks, I noticed Dave left. He probably went to get coffee. Jumping out of coffee for a moment, have you ever felt like that about your own life? You know, like, I just feel like I'm constantly under construction here, and my life is just not going the way I thought it would go, and I don't feel like there's any end in sight. It seems like there have been times, I'll speak for myself, there have been times in my life, there are times in my life where I take a look at myself as a Christian man and I shake my head and I think, boy, I've got a lot of growing that I still need to do. And you know, some days are good and some days are bad. I recognize that there are still areas in my life where I am still at war with that sin nature that each one of us have. I am at war with that sin nature in my life in a handful of areas, and I see at times that I am definitely not being the best husband or father or son or friend or pastor or whatever else that I could possibly be. I'm still under construction. After all these years, I'm still trying to get it right, still trying to bring my life to that point or allow God to have his way in me to become more and more the man I know he wants me to be. And I'll tell you what, it's times like that that I can be tempted to look at my life and kind of just want to cry out to God and say, God, when are you going to just finish? When are you going to be done making me what you want me to be? And sometimes in the same breath, there's that kind of back of the mind voice that's like, you know, maybe one of these days he's just going to get tired of trying and say, I give up. And I know he won't, because that's not God. He doesn't give up on us. But sometimes we can feel like, gosh, I just feel like I have so far to go sometimes. And I might as well print up a t-shirt that I could wear it every day. It just says under construction. You know, I'm a work in progress. We all are. Now, here's something I've realized over the years. If I leave my focus there on how much I still need to grow or how far short I fall of God's holiness and his standard of perfection, if I keep my focus on the fact that I'm damaged goods, you know what? I don't grow real well when all I'm focused on is how I'm not doing it right. I can become discouraged. And honestly, that's not where our focus should be. Rather, what I need to be reminded of, what we all need to be reminded of, is that God is still at work. God is at work in our lives, in the lives of his children. He is faithfully working on me and on you day after day, and he will absolutely finish what he has started. He promises that he will. So at some level, it doesn't matter whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. If I'm doing well and maybe demonstrating some Christian maturity, or if I've fallen spiritually flat on my face again and wrestled and failed to wrestle well against my sin nature, I can still be assured that no matter how far I've got to go, God loves me and will one day bring to completion the work that he started in me. That's God's promise to all who have put their faith in Christ for salvation. He started a good work in you, and he'll finish it. That's true for every believer, and we're assured of it in God's word. This morning, we're starting into a study of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Philippians, the Christians in Philippi, and we're not going to make it too much past his introduction this morning, but I want to take some time as we dive into our study of this letter to give you just a little bit of the background of who were the people in Philippi, where were they, where was Paul, kind of provide a little bit of background, and after that, I want to look at the praise and the prayer that Paul offers to God because of his relationship with these Christians in Philippi. And we'll finish up by touching on God's plan for his people. Again, he promises to finish what he started. So let's go ahead and dig in. Take your Bibles with me and open them to the book of Philippians. It's in your New Testament. If you get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you get 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you start to get into some of these shorter letters here, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians is where we're headed. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And actually these first two verses, these opening two verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians, they're kind of like the address on the outside of the letter. If you were writing a letter to somebody, you put the address of the person you're writing to, name and address, and you put the name and address of the person it's coming from. That's essentially what Paul's doing here. Or maybe like a business letter, you get that stuff at the top of the letter, and then you have kind of that, you know, hey, hope this letter finds you well. That's what we have essentially here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's how Paul begins his letter to these Christians. He says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you go. That's the address on the outside of the envelope for this letter. It's from Paul, and he also mentions Timothy, who was probably with him as he was writing this letter. And it's directed from Paul to these Christians who are at the church in Philippi, directed to the Philippians. Now, if you've read much of the New Testament, you probably know of the Apostle Paul. Paul is responsible for the writing of probably better than half of what we have in the New Testament and our Bibles here. He oftentimes we kind of look at him as this super Christian. I mean, he probably would have worn, you know, a leotard with a cape and a big P on it or something. He's just a super Christian, evangelist, church planter, missionary extraordinaire. This guy went everywhere and did everything for Christ and Christ alone. He stood strong in his faith no matter what the odds were. But that wasn't really always the case. Before he became the man we know him to be through Scripture and his letters here, we read in Acts that he was actually the primary antagonist of the early church. He was the one who was trying to snuff it out from the start. He was the one who was going around and arresting and imprisoning Christians and trying to keep them from sharing the truth of God's love and his offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But God got a hold of Paul. And he began to work on him, and then he began to work in and through him. And Paul realized that he was fighting for the wrong side, and God turned Paul's life around. Paul went on then to do so many of the things that we read about in Scripture here. He went on to travel extensively throughout Asia and Europe, proclaiming the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And during those years that followed his coming to faith in Christ, he made three separate missionary journeys through that Mediterranean area there, and he established several churches as he traveled, one of which was this church here in Philippi. Again, Paul mentions Timothy here as well, and the Philippian Christians knew Timothy pretty well too, because when Paul had come through Philippi and established that first Christian church there, Timothy was with him. So they had known Timothy pretty well as long as they had known Paul. And as Paul is writing here, he's writing this letter actually from the city of Rome. He'd probably been in Rome at this point about 2 years. And he wrote this letter while he was actually imprisoned. He was awaiting trial for the accusation that he had caused a riot in Jerusalem. It was not true, but it had progressed from being imprisoned locally, waiting for somebody to make a decision on his case, all the way to being appealed to Caesar, and so now he's been moved to Rome and is awaiting the answer to the judgment. So that's Paul's circumstances. As he writes, he's imprisoned, Timothy's with him, and he's writing to a church that he established probably 10 or 12 years earlier. Now, Philippi itself was a fairly prosperous city. It controlled kind of the major land routes between Europe and Asia. It was a busy place. It was designated as a Roman colony about 90 years before Paul got there. And that gave it some distinction. Not every place outside of Rome, even if it was under Roman control, not every place was designated as a colony of Rome. If you were a colony of Rome, it was just like being in Rome. You had all of the rights of any Roman citizen and all of the privileges that came with it. Because there weren't too many Jews that were living in Philippi in Paul's day, there actually was no synagogue there. There was no house of worship for the Jews. That was Paul's kind of modus operandi. When he would go into a new area, he would look for the synagogues, and he would go in, and because he had been a Pharisee and a rabbi, he was permitted to teach, and he would teach, but he would explain Christ and point them to faith in Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi, so he did what was common in areas that didn't have a synagogue. Sometimes people would meet by the river outside of town for prayer. And so that's where Paul went. Paul and Timothy went there, according to Acts chapter 16, and during his second missionary journey, established a church there. They found some people worshiping down by the river outside of town. And Paul shared the good news of God's love and his offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ. And a number of people became Christians, became believers in Jesus Christ. Among them was a wealthy upper-class female merchant by the name of Lydia. She was one of the very first converts in Philippi. There was also a lower-class, demon-possessed slave girl that Paul exercised the demon from her, and she became a believer in Christ. And then there was kind of a middle-class working family, a Roman jailer, and his family who also came to faith in Christ. So it was a really diverse group of people in this church. But it was also the church with which Paul enjoyed the closest relationship of all of the churches that he'd planted. And so here he is now, some years later, in prison in Rome, awaiting trial, and he's writing to these dear friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ that he first met some 10 or 12 years earlier. And his introduction in verses 1 and 2 there is kind of an interesting one. Paul refers to himself and Timothy as bondservants, or legitimately you could say slaves of Jesus Christ. And he references the Philippian Christians as saints. Now you almost would have expected not even for him to reverse it, but for him to have kind of identified himself as, hey, this is Saint Paul writing to the Christians in Philippi. Because, I mean, certainly Paul was kind of that super Christian-looking sort of guy. But instead, he puts it the other way around. He says that both he and Timothy, they're bondservants. They're slaves. They serve God. They are men who are subject to God's will. Basically have said, you know what? God owns my life. If God says go, I will go. If God says stay, I will stay. I belong to God, and I am His to command. And so that's how Paul identifies himself and Timothy. These are two men who are completely at the disposal of God, and in that sense, they're bondservants. They are subject to God's will. Now that one we can kind of get. Paul uses that kind of a term frequently in his letters, but to address the Philippians as saints, that's the one that sometimes catches people off guard. And I think the reason is because today, often we use that word saint very differently. A lot of times when we talk about a person as being a saint, or we refer to saints of years past, we're describing someone who is perceived as having kind of attained this really high degree of spirituality. And there's something about them that sets them apart from kind of the rest of us rank and file Christians. You know, they are better Christians than the rest of us somehow. But that's not what Paul has in mind when he calls all of the saints in Christ Jesus, these believers in Philippi, to call them saints. The word saint means holy, a holy one, or one who is set apart, all of those who are set apart. And when Paul uses that term, he's basically saying every one of you in Philippi, and all believers certainly since that time, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness and salvation can legitimately be called a saint. So this morning as I speak to you, I'm speaking to the saints at Pine Grove Baptist Church, if you will. All of those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation. You as a Christian, you are holy. You are set apart by God for His purposes. And it's interesting that notion of being set apart. It's not to be set apart from something. It's more to be set apart to someone. We are set apart to God to do His will. It's not a reaction against, it's a response to. It's not just a determination to somehow live a life that is different from and distinct from the world, but it's a wholehearted determination to be like God, be like Christ, to strive to obey God's word. All Christians are saints, according to Paul's description here. All Christians are also under construction as we are called to grow in Christ-likeness. We are called to grow to live more and more like the example we see in Jesus Christ. So as Paul writes to these faithful saints here, he expresses his prayerful wishes for them. And the way he expresses it in verse 2 is grace and peace. That's what he is prayerfully wishing for these believers. And it's interesting, what Paul does here with that is he takes what was kind of a common greeting form from letters of the day, and he puts a very Christian spin on it. A typical letter from Paul's day would combine a word of greeting and a wish for good health, either with or without a note of praying for that individual. And so Paul substitutes the word grace for the greeting. Usually it would be, I greet you. Paul says, grace to you. Actually, in Greek, they come from the same basic root word. So Paul kind of twists the word and says, well, not just do I greet you, but I wish you grace. And beyond that, then he adds a prayer for peace. And that was very common to Hebrew letters. They wished shalom. They wished peace to one another. Both of those terms, though, individually and together, especially as Paul uses them here, they describe God's initial salvation of people, his continuing work among his people. See, think about it. Grace, as we see it used time and again in Scripture, when you get into, well, what is grace? What does the Bible teach us that grace really is? Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is God's kindness. Grace is something that believers live in every day of their believing lives. We live under God's grace. And peace, then, is what is established by God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. God has established peace between us as all who are sinners. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Scripture is clear on that. But God has established peace between us as sinners and himself as a perfect, holy God. And in a sense, that really sums up Paul's theological outlook here. God's activity towards people is seen in his grace. And it's experienced in the peace that we now live in through faith in Christ. One flows from the other, and both of those were made effective through what Christ did in dying for our sins on the cross. Now, as I said earlier, this is pretty much just the outside of the envelope for Paul. This is the from Paul to the Philippians. Hope this letter finds you well. That's essentially what we have here in these first two verses. What Paul does next is he moves on to speak of his gratitude for the relationship that he enjoys with the Philippian Christians. So let's take a look at Paul's prayer and his praise. You'll find it in verses 3 through 5. Follow along as I read. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thankful. Obviously, thankful for the relationship that he has with these Christians in Philippi. And thinking of them causes Paul to praise and to thank God there in verse 3. His remembrance of them was good. It was basically when he thought of them, it brought a smile to his face. Now, I'm sure it's not that every single memory he had of every believer in Philippi was 100% good all the time, but that as they came to mind, it brought joy. It made him thankful for the relationship that God had allowed them to have. Maybe you have somebody like that in your life. Maybe it's somebody that you don't get to see on a regular basis. But, you know, you think back, maybe it was a friendship you enjoyed when you were in school, or somebody that you used to live close to when you lived in another area, or maybe it's a family member that you don't live close to. And just when they come to mind, it makes you thankful that you have that relationship with that person. Certainly, Paul had some memorable experiences when he was in Philippi. He had a lot that he could remember, and as he remembered the Philippians, he was very thankful for them. But I'll tell you some of the other things that no doubt would have been part of his memory. Again, there was that young slave girl that was possessed by a demon, and Paul cast the demon out of her. But here's the deal. When she was under the influence of that demon, she was earning her owners a good deal of money, fortune-telling and stuff, and once Paul cast that demon out, she couldn't do it anymore. Well, that upset her owners, to be sure. They were furious, and so what ended up happening was Paul and his traveling companion at the time, Silas, were arrested, and they were stripped and beaten and flogged and thrown into prison, and they were put into this inner cell in the deepest, dankest part of the prison, shackles on their feet, and locked up and left there to kind of just rot overnight, I guess, at the very least. But here's what Paul and Silas decided to do. They praised God. Comes to be about midnight, and they're sitting in the darkness in this inner cell, and they're singing hymns. They're singing praise to God. Even though they've been beaten and flogged and stripped and whipped and, you know, shackled up, they're praising God. And according to Acts chapter 16, there occurred such a violent earthquake that every single cell door in that prison flew open, and couldn't have been caused by the earthquake, but every single inmate in that prison, all of their chains came off. And as a result of that event, and Paul's interaction with the jailer who was in charge of everything immediately following that event, that jailer and his family came to believe in Jesus Christ. They came to believe in God and received salvation and forgiveness for their sins, and Paul and Silas were released and allowed to continue on their journey. Now, not only is Paul thankful every time he remembers the believers in Philippi, it's also clear that he prays for them. Now, obviously, his prayer included thanksgiving. That much is certainly clear. He thanks God in every remembrance of them. But Paul's prayer is also filled with joy. Even as he's praying for them, he's filled with joy over them and the relationship he has with them. Now, this right here in verse 4, he always offers prayer with joy in his every prayer for them all. That's the first mention of joy in the book of Philippians. You're going to find that word coming up again and again and again and again throughout this short letter. Paul mentions joy and rejoicing, oh, probably more than 16 times throughout this letter. If there is one theme that really rises to the top in the letter to the Philippians, it's joy. That believers should have joy, true joy, in their life. Joy is at the heart of the Christian experience. Joy, according to Paul in his letter to the Galatians, is a fruit of the Spirit. If God's Spirit is active within us, joy is one of the byproducts of God's presence in our lives. Joy comes as a part of our response to his offer of forgiveness and salvation, something we didn't deserve, something we couldn't earn, but God in his grace offers it to us. That just causes us joy. Now, let me be clear. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Now, we use those interchangeably in our culture a lot, but there is a clear difference between happiness and joy. See, happiness deals with things on a horizontal perspective. Happiness is focusing on our circumstances. Happiness is very much rooted in our day-to-day lives. I am happy when things are going my way. We are happy when we have enough food to eat and clothes and shelter and all of those basics. We are happy when we have a little extra money in the bank. We are happy when we can go out and buy the things we want to buy and do the things we want to do. When things on that kind of horizontal plane are going well and my circumstances in life are going well, I'm happy. Joy is vertical. Joy isn't focused on circumstances. Joy focuses on God. Joy focuses on the fact that no matter what my circumstances may be day to day, the eternal God has offered forgiveness and life to me in place of death and torment. And that can give me joy regardless of whether I'm happy or not, to know that my life is secure for all eternity through faith in Jesus Christ. My eternal future is ultimately in God's hands as a child of God. Now in verse 5, Paul gives us a little bit of the basis for his joy, which again is also a cause for thanksgiving. He talks about the Philippians' partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, their longtime association with Paul in the work of the gospel. Look again at verses 4 and 5. He talks about always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This participation, this partnership that Paul and the Philippians shared in the gospel really focuses more on fellowship. It was very much on the togetherness. Not just that they shared something in common, but that they were partners in this whole work of sharing God's good news with other people. Now, there may be a few things that Paul had in mind here as he talks about their participation in the gospel. One minor possibility is the fact that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul with a man by the name of Epaphroditus. They had gathered up some money and gifts to be able to send to Paul to support him while he was in prison and awaiting his judgment. And so they sent Epaphroditus along with that, and that certainly helped Paul further the work of the gospel in Rome by supporting him as he awaited his trial. And so I'm sure he's no doubt thankful for that, that they had partnered with him in that way, supporting him as he was there in Rome. But more likely, it's broader than that. I think when Paul is talking about their partnership in the gospel, he's talking about their participation in spreading that gospel message itself, the good news that God is willing to forgive, that God is willing to save us from hell, to save us from a Christless eternity. In his grace, he makes that available to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that that's what Paul is really referring to here, their participation in the gospel. It was their every spoken word, every deed that was done that helped to get that message out there. And they had been doing that from the first day until now, Paul says, from the very moment of their conversion when he first met some of those believers down by the river, to this day, 10 or 12 years later, they're still participating with him in the gospel. That decade or so earlier, he had enjoyed the hospitality of Lydia and the jailer and his family as they helped care for Paul during that time. He'll state later in this letter here that many contended at his side for the gospel, and later, after he left, they kept contending for the gospel. They prayed for him regularly. They maintained contact with him through messengers like Epaphroditus sending gifts. They participated in the Jerusalem Relief Fund when money was being collected to provide for believers in Jerusalem who weren't able to support themselves. They participated in that too. And Paul saw in them this perseverance that they kept at it from the very first day until now, as he writes. And it's all of that together, these things and even more, that caused Paul to just express thanks to God. God, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in these Philippians' lives. Thank you for how you are working through them. Thank you for how they are partnering together with me and all other Christians to see that your gospel message is getting out there. And that's what really permeates his prayer and his praise here. Well, it's with verse 6 then that Paul squarely puts the focus back on the Lord. And this is the verse which really highlights God's plan for his people. Paul has come to the point where he has reminded them of his own journey, his own joy over their good past and their present. And now he goes on to assure them of their own certain future. Take a look at verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The emphasis here is on Paul's confidence. I am confident of this very thing. That their lifelong participation in the gospel from that very first day until now, that will continue until the day of Christ. Paul is pointing especially here to their salvation. That is the good work that God had begun in them, the work of salvation. It wasn't a work they did, it was a work that God had done in allowing his Son to die on the cross for the sins of all humanity. God had done that, and by faith they had received that, and so began God's good work in their life. They are participating in the gospel not only as they share it with others, but as they experience it, as they live it out in their personal lives in Philippi. And again, it really has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God, because God is the one who began this good work. God is the one who will carry that on to completion at the day of Christ. See, salvation is God's territory, God's work, from first to last, from start to finish. It is God's. He planned it, and he's the one who is executing it to perfection. He is not only the one who institutes and initiates salvation, but he continues it and he guarantees its completion. You see, we need that. Because the Bible is so clear. In Romans, we're told that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages that we earn as a result of our sin nature, as a result of the wrong things that we say, think, or do, the wages of that, our payment, is death, to be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That it is only through faith in Christ. It's not faith in your church attendance. It's not faith in how much you put in the offering plate when it comes by. It's not faith in the size of the Bible that you carry. It's not faith in everything, anything. It's faith. You can't do enough to earn a place in God's heaven. You know, I've said it before. It's the red light, green light thing, right? If you run a red light and you then decide, well, I'm going to go through 20 green lights so that it'll make up for it, the police officer's not going to be impressed that you went through 20 green lights after you went through the red light. He's going to say, you ran a red light. Going through green lights doesn't make up for it. See, we don't make up for the wrong things we do by trying to do good things afterwards. That's God's standard. Perfection. You've got to do it all right all the time. None of us do. None of us can. But God did for us what we can't do for ourselves. In fact, that's really the difference between true, honest, biblical, saving faith and any other religious system out there. It's that do versus done. Everything else out there seems like there's always a, well, yes, Jesus, or yes, God, and they did most of it, but you have to do X, Y, and Z. You need to do this. You need to make sure you're attending church. You need to do this. You need to do that. And then that, together with what God did, that'll save you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's done. You don't do, it's already done. Christ did everything that was necessary for us to be saved. He laid down his perfect life in the place of ours, and God was able to say, I judge Christ for Greg's sin. I judge Christ for your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin. And he willingly bled and died in my place, in your place, willingly taking the punishment that we deserved, so that God could say, there's no punishment left to be given. I have already given it out. And you can be forgiven if you will receive that. It's a gift. Like somebody walking into a courtroom that says, I know that you have a judgment that you're facing in excess of $2 million. I've got a suitcase with $2 million. I'm willing to pay your fine. And you can still say no, and you'll go to jail. Or you can say, wow, that's incredibly gracious. Thank you for being willing to pay my fine. That's what Christ did. He paid our fine so that God could say there's no judgment left to be given. If you are willing to accept that he died for you, if you are willing to believe that he is the Son of God, if you're willing to believe that he is the only way that you can be saved, I'll forgive you. And you will enjoy eternity in my presence. That is a huge assurance to us that nothing in this life or after death will prevent the successful accomplishment of God's good work in every Christian. Nothing can change what God is deciding to do. He will carry it on to completion. He will continue to complete it. He will put the finishing touches on it. That means that God doesn't just guarantee the outcome. God guarantees the process. He guarantees the every day in between, from the first day until now and beyond. That means that good news or bad news, difficulty or blessing, unexpected happiness or unexpected trouble, it all has a purpose in God's plan. You stop for a moment to think of how unsure our salvation would be if it was all about us, if it was what we could do or how much we truly were able to believe, if it was all dependent on us. We run hot and cold. There's sometimes we're pretty stable in our faith or in other areas of life, and times when we're pretty unstable. We are off and on as people. That's just our nature. But in Ephesians 1:4, the Bible tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. God was the one who initiated it. God was the one who made that decision. So it is the will of God that is the foundation for our salvation. He will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus, until that day when Christ returns and appears in glory. That day, by the way, is fixed on God's calendar. Now, Jesus told us in the Gospels that nobody knows when that day or that hour is. Nobody does. Not even Jesus knew. God knows. It's on his calendar. It's fixed. It's coming. It's already scheduled. But see, this is God's plan for his people. We're under construction. But God is the one who started the construction. And the one who began it will bring it to completion. He will perfect it. So what do we do with this then? I mean, here we have, okay, Paul's introduction and his praise and his prayer. And we see God's plan. I think one of the things we can do is first just learn from Paul's example here. I mean, I know he's just kind of saying, hi, it's Paul writing to you guys. But do you notice how intent he is about letting them know that he's praying for them? Pray for one another. Just start there. Pray for one another. Every time you remember someone, God brings someone to your mind, pray for them. You don't even have to know what they need. God knows. Just pray that God would be the one to meet their need. Thank God for the people that he has placed around you. Paul was so thankful for these Philippian Christians. Thank God for the people he's placed around you. Pray for them. Consider, too, Paul's mindset here. See, for him, the gospel automatically involved evangelism. You know, that good news, explanation of God's love, that story did no good if nobody told the story. If nobody heard about Jesus dying for their sins, it doesn't matter if Jesus died for your sins if you never hear about it. The Philippians had partnered with Paul in the gospel. We need to partner with Paul in the gospel. We need to be sure that we're letting people know that God loves them, that God desires not to judge them, but to forgive them. And you know what else? Be encouraged. Be encouraged as you read Paul's words here. Be confident, in fact, as a Christian, as somebody who's put their faith in Christ for salvation, be confident that God is the one who has begun a good work in you and he will faithfully complete it. He has you in his hands. He'll see you through. There is every reason to be joyful right now. And Paul will continue to explain that as we move through this letter to the Philippians. But here is what Paul would have every Christian know as a result of these verses. That you can trust God to keep working on you and in you. He will finish what he started. Trust him. Trust God to keep working on you and in you because he will finish what he has started. All of us Christians, we're all under construction. There should be cones and flashing lights and caution tape and signs that read God at work, you know, all over the place, all over every one of us as Christians. We are all works in progress. But that work doesn't really depend on us so much as it depends on God. I mean, yes, we participate in what God does in our lives. Yes, we cooperate with his work in us, but salvation is God's through and through, start to finish. You know, as we finish up here, maybe there's times in your life where you feel like you're just not making the spiritual progress that you'd like to be making or that you thought you would have made by this point in your life. I have those times. Dry spiritual times. See, here's the truth. Paul gives us the truth here. When God starts a project, he completes it. He's not like those of us who start a project and then it sits in the garage for 15 years, 90% done. When God starts something, he finishes it. God will help you grow in grace until he has completed his work in your life. So when you are discouraged, remember, God won't give up on you. He began that good work. He'll finish it. He promises to finish the work he began. When you feel incomplete, when you feel unfinished, when you feel overwhelmed by your shortcomings, remember and be confident of God's promise and his provision. Don't let whatever you're going through right now be something that robs you of the joy of knowing Christ, or be something that keeps you from growing closer to him. Trust God. Trust him to keep working on you and in you, because he will finish what he started. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that